Our text this morning is Romans chapter 6, verse 17. And I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. If you don't have an English Standard Version, there's one probably in a seat next to you somewhere. But if you don't, that's okay. Romans chapter 6. We've been going through a study called Fuse. The point of the study is to basically teach what theologians call our union with Christ. What it means to be united with Christ. What it means to literally be absorbed into Him. If the reason we chose the word fuse is because if you look up the dictionary definition of the word fuse or fusion, it basically means when you take two objects and you fuse one into the other one becomes nothing into the something so that all you see is the one. The point is that as John Murray said, this is the doctrine of doctrines, really. Every promise, everything that we can imagine Christians can take hold of happens to be in this package called union with Christ. How does that occur? What happens after the fact? We're going to spend most of our time dealing with the latter part of that question, but this morning we're going to be dealing with the first part. How does that fusion actually occur? After having gone through much of Romans 6 and some of Romans 5, and then in one message, I bravely went through four chapters, which, you know, God, I hope, helped me with that so it wasn't too confusing and too fast. But now we're going to slow down at a snail's pace and look at one verse. We looked at Romans 6:15, which reads, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" Next week, what I hope to do is really unpack what slavery in that context meant. There's a lot of scholars that believe that there was probably about 75 or 80% of people back then were living in some form of slavery. It was a vocation, and you were either masters or slaves. And our economy has various grayscales of, you know, low income, a little bit higher than that, middle income, high income, and various levels of that. But back then, it was very common for people to exist as slaves. That's something we're going to look at more next week. But look closely at verse 16. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, mostly on 17, but listen to how this reads. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" Now you can look at that in two different ways. One, if you present yourself to someone as an obedient slave, if you submit yourselves to anyone in obedience, you become a slave. Or if you submit yourself to anyone, you are a slave, and that's why you're doing it. Okay? The difference in that is great. We show the contrast there because this is not one of the clearest passages in Scripture that speak of how we become united to Christ. This is not one of them. There's others, and we're going to look briefly at those in a moment. But here is the afterthought, if you will, of Paul after that statement is made. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Paul is reflecting, and of course he's using an analogy here, a falling metaphor which speaks of slavery, but his thanks immediately goes to God. We've looked at this various times in the Gospels, rarely finding anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus gives a credibility to the people who followed Him or a thank you. Jesus hardly ever said to His disciples, "Thank you for following me." He always thanked God. And Paul's following His lead. "Thanks be to God that you were once a slave of sin, have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed or delivered." So Paul gives all his thanks to God for this delivery, this being set free. Which is why verse 18 follows. "Having been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." Amazing. But verse 17, although it seems clear, is loaded with cultural presuppositions and what people typically think about how we get fused, how we become united to Christ, or to put it in the common vernacular, how we get saved or born again. And this is not a light matter. And I would say that probably one of the most debated things in the church is how one gets born again or saved. If you were to ask any one of us or anybody else, how do we get saved? How does that happen? Most people would respond the way this video clip I'm going to show in a minute responds. This is a college that I'm going to show you not too far from here. And these seminary students were asked that question. How does a person get saved? How does that occur? What happens? I mean, it's the most important question we can ever ask. I mean, we can talk about what happens after the fact, but if we don't get our foundation good, then everything else becomes really subjective to error. So we have to get this question right. So we're going to show this video clip, and I want you to listen to the question, and I want you to listen to the response very carefully.
I think the answer to that is really what makes Christianity unique among world religions, because with any other system of belief, systems that understand that there's a fundamental problem with man, or what we call sin. There's also a system of works by which the practitioner needs to either prove himself or redeem himself through his works, his actions. And Christianity alone is the one that basically says there's nothing we can do about it. We're too far gone, and only God can save us at that point.
The Apostle Paul probably laid it out best in Ephesians when he stated that it's by grace through faith that we're saved, and that that it's not by ourselves, that it's Christ who did it. You know, He paid the price so that no man should boast in the works that are done.
Okay, but how does that work? How exactly does a person get saved?
You have to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I guess in other words, that he was crucified on the cross and rose again and paid the price for our sins. And by acknowledging Him as Lord.
Well, Jesus died for everyone's sins. He paid the full price to redeem us from the judgment that awaits our disobedience, which is hell. He extends the hand of salvation to everyone, and all we need to do is take it. Many don't, but many do, and those that do are saved.
You know, to answer that, I like what our pastor teaches on that. He says that salvation is like a legal declaration that God is the judge, and He's the one that declares us righteous before Him. Satan is like the accusing attorney. Jesus is the defense attorney. And not only does Jesus defend us, but He also posts the bail and pays the fine. So we're like the jury in that respect, and we depending on who we choose, will determine our eternal destiny.
The most significant issue that any human that will ever face is the question, how can I escape the judgment of God? If Jesus thought anything, He thought that each one of us will be brought before God in a final judgment, and we will be exposed to His wrath and exposed to His judgment. And that would be the supreme calamity from which to be delivered or to be rescued, which is what the Bible means by being saved. And so if it's true that we will have to face God, and if it's true there is a judgment, then the question, how can I escape that judgment, becomes the most important question I will ever have to deal with. All of this...
Okay. Did you listen to the questions and the answers? Okay? Pay very careful attention. And for the rest of this message, I've got a very difficult job. Either I'm going to teach this good and you're going to get it, okay? Or you're going to leave with more questions than answers. And if that happens, then I can only encourage you to continue studying what the Scriptures have to say on this. There's a typical knee-jerk response when you hear something's been debated for as long as this question has. This is important. All right? So we don't wonder why Satan would attack this. I mean, it's the key doctrine here that really everything else follows. All right? So when I present this, which I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will help you guys do this, I want you to try to do one thing. We've tried to encourage you to do this in all things, okay? It is what the Scriptures say. You're going to have a ton of different ideas. If you ask most people this question, you get this answer, all right? How do we get saved? How do we become born again? How does that happen? Most people respond just through what they've always heard, which is, well, we need to make a decision for Christ. We choose Christ. Okay? That's how we get born again or saved. Now, the question that was asked was, how do we get saved? Okay? Now, later on in that video, they asked those same people, who gets the glory for this? And their reply was, all God. He gets all the glory for this. But I want you to listen to their logic and follow it through. Jesus, according to one of those, I think it was the young man, he said, Jesus has paid the price for everyone's sins. He has provided that atonement across the board, okay? And we need to just choose, all right? We need to just make a decision, all right? Which, of course, they say, God gets all the glory, even though you do make that decision. But it also means, logically, that Jesus doesn't save anyone. He provides an incredible potential, but cannot save a single person without our help. Okay? That's been a debate for hundreds of years. Who gets the glory? Well, most Christians say, God. But does He get all of it or just 99%? Did Jesus save people on the cross, or did He just provide a potential for salvation? It's a hypothetical. And this is something that we've got to figure this out. What does the Bible actually teach? And how can we come to the same response that Paul has, but thanks be to God alone, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart? The word become obedient in the Greek is hupakouos. And it basically means an agent submitted under. Okay? So the obedience that Paul is giving God the credit for, notice he doesn't say man. He doesn't say thank you, Romans, for choosing God. He doesn't do that. He said thank you, God, that they have become obedient, hupakouos, agency submitted under, or the hearing, which is implied in the obedience. And where does this come from? The heart. Cardia. It's used so many times in the New Testament and the Old in the Hebrew reflected to mean the seat of the soul where all of our emotions, where all of our desires and wants lie. Okay? Now I want to give you just a very brief, very shallow biblical psychology. And this is just the way we function. All right? The heart is the seat of the faculties of your emotions, your wants, your desires, and all of those things. Okay? Your mind does what your heart wants. And your will is the actual agent that carries out what your mind chooses. Okay? So you could say the will is the mind acting. Okay? Choosing. But the mind chooses what it wants to choose. Okay? Which comes from the heart. Now, you say, well, that's no problem. That means we have free will. And it does. We get to do whatever we want to do. That's our freedom. Whatever we want. But what we want cannot be... In other words, our mind cannot change our heart. Our heart actually governs the mind. So instead of making the will the dog, the will is actually the tail that the heart wags. Okay? One does not change the other. Now, if you hear the line of thinking, it seems to imply that by an act of the will, we can change the heart. Okay? Biblically, that ain't happening. Why? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? The mind doesn't even understand how corrupt the heart is. Okay? The heart is deceitfully wicked. It is fallen. Paul understands this slavery issue, which is a really good illustration to explain this. And Jesus is also reflecting, and we're actually, Paul probably followed suit. John chapter 8. Turn there with me. John chapter 8. Look at verse 31. Jesus has been speaking about Him being the light of the world, gone through an apologetic of His being God. And then in verse 31, it said, well, actually in verse 30, it says, as He was speaking, many believed in Him. Now listen, that's the same Greek word, believe, that is used throughout the New Testament, all right? Same word, all right? Sometimes it's used credibly, sometimes it's used discredited. Here's what Jesus says. To those who believed in Him, it says in 31, He spoke to those who believed. If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Their answer, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus replied, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now that answers the question I asked before. We put the cart before the horse. Do you sin and become a slave, or do you sin because you're one? Jesus says, you sin because you're a slave. It has dominion over you. It's mastered you. You do it because you're a slave of it. And He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, notice it doesn't say, if you set yourself free. It says, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He contrasts one form of freedom with another. He's saying, you have a sort of freedom, but I can give you another sort. Okay? Two types of freedom. And then He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill Me because My words find no place in you. These are believers. Talk about confusing. I speak of what I've seen with My Father. You do what you've heard from your father. And they answered Him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill Me. This is the same group. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And this is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. And they said to Him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, and that's God. And Jesus said, He's really repeating the same thing. He's just speaking to people who don't get it. If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear My word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. We'll just stop there. Jesus called them children of Satan. All they were trying to do was to understand. That's all. They were just trying to get it. They were asking questions we would ask. Now wait a minute. You know, hang on. And Jesus keeps throwing back at them, if you were of My Father, you would hear Me. You don't hear what I'm saying. Okay? Jesus is not encouraging them to change their mind. He's telling them, you don't hear because of you're of a certain sort. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. And again, the desires are aspects or outflows of the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jesus puts people in two different categories. You are either a child of your father, God, or you're a child of Satan. And Jesus seems to put it so black and white. If you hear me, you belong to me. If you don't, it's not because you just need to make a good decision today. It's because you are of a certain sort. I mean, Jesus said that. He could have simplified it. He could have just said, all right, look. They believed he was Jesus. Okay? They believed that's who he was. They said they believed in him. All right? They thought they were children of God. That's usually where we stop. He doesn't stop there. He says, you've got to love me. You've got to obey me. These are not things we do to get saved. Don't misunderstand me. He's just saying that if you were mine, you would do these things. Now flip over to John chapter 10. He says in verse 22, well, let me skip ahead. They're asking him again. I don't know if it's the same group, but he says, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them and he said, I told you, and you do not believe. What in the world is happening? Why don't these people just believe? Here's what Jesus said. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Notice, he doesn't say believe and become a part of my flock. He says you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. The being constitutes the believing. He said, my sheep hear me. I mean, can you imagine the Lord of life standing there, the Word incarnate, as He speaks? He knows there are some that will hear His voice and there are some who will not. And He never searched the Scriptures, never tries to encourage people to just wise up. He never does that. He says, if they're mine, they'll hear and they'll follow. Okay? Now, of course, there's a lot that happens in between. And that's what we're looking at this morning. But Jesus never puts the cart before the horse. There is always a preeminence with God. He starts. And He finishes. Okay? And we have to be careful, as Paul did here in Romans 6, to give God all the credit, to consistently give God all the credit, logically and consistently, so that we're not making a mess. We believe in this church that Jesus saves. He doesn't just create a potential and then count on us to make good of it. I've heard this illustration used. It wasn't used in the video, but I've heard this illustration used. Jesus has provided the banking system. He's provided money. He's provided a check. He's provided a person to send the check. He's provided all that. All you've got to do is cash the check. It's a $1 million check. You're broke. You're starving. You're malnourished. All you got to do is cash the check. All right? And the preacher's handing you the check. Okay? That sounds good. Cash the check. There's only a problem. What if they don't believe in money? What if they don't believe in checks? What if they don't even believe in the banking system? And that's the reason they're starving. That's the human problem. We do not believe. We are called unbelievers. It's like asking a cat to choose to be a dog. It's not going to happen. A good tree bears good fruit. All right? It bears good fruit. That's just the way it is. A bad tree will not bear good fruit. And as a preacher of the gospel, preachers of the gospel, we're not encouraging people to make a wise choice, although we do choose. That's there, okay? That's why I can't unpack all this in one Sunday. We do choose. We do repent. But why? Because God has changed our heart. We still get to do what we want. But now all of a sudden what we want is Jesus. I use this illustration many times, but it bears worth repeating. There were multiple occasions where I would go out and open air preach. And I had a guy with me. And he was coming from a different theological standpoint. But basically we'd stand before these people. One occasion, we were in Fort Worth, Sundance, I think it's Sundance Square. And there was all these people coming out of a bar. Must have had about 30 people sitting out there. And it was really incredible because what happened was, is you've got all these people and they're all standing before you. And, you know, your theology's working in your brain, right? But you just want to see it live. You know, it's a difference. And that's why I encourage everybody to preach the gospel in some form, because you got to see this when it happens. All right? So you're standing there. You're preaching the gospel. You're just explaining it. God works through our screwing that up too. I mean, we fumble a verse. He's not going to say, oh, that's it. You know? All right? He's gracious. He works through it. But as we're doing this, you see the scripture unfold where you've got all these people, about 80, well, actually more than that, 95% of them dish you, spit on you, leave. And a couple of people are sitting out in that little audience and their eyes are glued to you. Something is happening in them. And you're looking at them and they're looking at you and everybody else is scattered. It doesn't mean they're totally apostate. Okay? Just this is one occurrence. And later, you've got these two souls coming up to you asking you, what must I do? I mean, I can't get credit for that. It wasn't my oratory skills. I guarantee you it wasn't my oratory skills. Something happened inside of them that enabled them to respond. We call that being born again. That's what that is. Sometimes we use the two words synonymously. They're not. Being saved and being born again are two different things. Being born again is a creative work of God we call regeneration, where God changes the heart, grants faith and repentance, and out of the heart flows obedience and faith. That's why it says that we must confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. This change is God's work alone. It's a monergistic work. One person creating new people. Okay? That's what born again is. Now, when we say saved, we usually mean justified. That's when we're converted. That's when a person chooses and repents. Okay? They're justified by faith alone, which usually follows regeneration. But on one occasion, and you guys probably remember the story, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, truly you are, you know, sent from God, because you couldn't do these works if God was not with you. And he's a teacher of Israel, and he asks the question, Jesus, how can a person be born again? And Jesus tells him he has to be, and he's like, well, how? And Jesus says, well, you just got to choose. He didn't say that. He said, it's like the wind. Jesus, don't overcomplicate it. Just tell him to choose. Jesus is not saying choose. He's saying the Spirit goes where it wants to go. I mean, even Jesus, at the end of his life, he's praying and he's saying, God, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. It was like Jesus even was submitting to this sovereign work of God, where he said, it's not Peter. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus is going through some incredibly rough stuff. He's just leveling the crowd. And at the end of it all, everybody's bailed out. All the you know, fish and bread eaters are gone, all right? And he's left with the disciples. And he turns to the disciples and he said, are you going to leave too? And, you know, in other words, are you going? Take off. And they said, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know what Jesus said? And did I not choose you, the 12? He didn't say, oh, thank you, Peter. He said, I chose you, Peter. You can imagine Peter. Peter was a little cocky. So you can imagine Peter saying, where is my props? They did this often. We left everything to follow you, Jesus. Give us some payback. Jesus never says, and I thank you so much. He says, and did I not choose you? Talk about humbling. Peter has no one to thank but God. No one. Okay? And these people that resisted Christ have no one to blame but themselves. Our nature is contrary to God. In Romans 8 it says, our mind is at enmity. We cannot obey God's law. We need a Savior, not a motivator. Jesus didn't come down to woo us. He came down to resurrect. And that's another interesting point too. In the Bible, there's three different ways to describe the born-again person. All right? That's one, born again. Okay? The birth of a baby. Like Haven. Okay? Haven didn't choose to be born. She never had a vote. You know, she wasn't sitting in the womb going, yeah, I don't know about this, you know. You know, she was born. The other way it describes us is new creations. Since when does a creation decide to be created? The light didn't say, you know, I don't think I want to appear today. The Word created. Or resurrection. A dead man does not decide to be born. I mean, to be resurrected. He can't. Now look at Lazarus. The story of Lazarus is a beautiful picture that shows this. Here's Jesus. He's standing outside the tomb. He prays and he says, thank you, God, for having heard me. And he stands in front of the tomb and he doesn't say, Lazarus, come to life. He doesn't do that. What does he say? Lazarus, come forth. That's the gospel call. John, Sue, Rob, whatever, come to Christ. What happens? Lazarus is raised, but he's brought to life first. Did Lazarus come out of the tomb? Yeah. Did he hear it? Yeah. But how? He had to have life first. Who did that? God. The Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of what happens. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of the more clear passages that speak of this. And like I say, you know, guys, we could go on and on. There's a bunch of passages. But I am, of course, limited in time, so I'm just sort of skirting through here. Ephesians chapter 2. And we all know the end of this caption. Here's what it says. And you were dead, not sick, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, that stinks, but it doesn't end there. But God. Those are the two best words in the entire Bible. You know, you just got to be thankful there's a but God. All right, because if you were left with just the first three verses, we'd be in a stink. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, He loved children of wrath. I mean, think about that. We got to sit with Ken Sandy at a meeting. The guy couldn't even talk without weeping. If you get this, okay, arrogance and pride and self-righteousness got to go. They've got to go. You can never stand before that holy God and say, I made a good choice. You just fall on your face and say like John Newton did. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it could have used any analogy they wanted. They chose dead. And in the Greek, that means dead. Look at this. Made us alive. Made us alive. Made us alive. We're not even in there. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with Him. We're going to be looking at this through the rest of the study. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A phenomenal statement. So that in the coming ages, He may show the immeasurable riches of His grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now we get to the popular verse here. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this... And if you look at any Greek scholar, a good one, they'll show you that you cannot textually connect this to anything but faith. This faith is not of yourself. It is a gift. Where'd we get that? At regeneration. God granted us faith. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted unto you to believe. To believe. It's a gift. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. That's what the point is. No one can brag. If you give the decision turning power to man, we can consistently go to the lost and say, Jesus did for me what He did for you, but I made a right choice and you didn't. I'd say you could boast in that. Now you'll hear tons of different scholars say, well, faith is not a work. Just believing, that's not a work. If it didn't happen, you wouldn't be saved. Therefore, you sealed the deal. I'd say you can boast in that. We can't. Even faith is a gift of God. Turn over to Matthew. And I'm wanting to hurry because I want to get to the application of this. One of the most disturbing things about this is like the what now part. That's the part that troubled me. And if you get this in one Sunday, you are either brilliant or I'm a good teacher. It's probably because you're brilliant. This was a thorn in my skull for years. Jesus is, of course, Matthew 19. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but he's dealing with rich man. Rich man didn't follow him. He, you know, just didn't do it. Walked away. Jesus was saddened. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the reason the disciples responded by who then can be saved is because in the Old Testament, prosperity was usually a sign of covenantal blessing. If you were rich, it meant that God's hand was somehow on you. I mean, your land may have prospered, or maybe you had lots of kids, lots of cattle, whatever. So their response was, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, they just need to believe. He said, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Isn't that beautiful? And I love the reply. Wish I could get into it because it's great. But we've left everything. I mean, it's kind of the human response to want some credit, man. I mean, that's just the way our world works. If you want it, go get it. God doesn't work on our plane, man. He doesn't think the way we think. That's why we cannot humanly reason our way into this. Human reason and logic will mess you up every time. Because it's the most offensive thing in the world to tell people it is God's work alone. Okay, but here's what I wanted to get to. And I'm going to leave you with that thank that Paul gave. Thank you, God, that we who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you are committed or delivered. The gospel was preached. We responded. Thank you, God. See, that's the only way I can do that. It's the only way I can say thank you, God, that that person got saved this morning and not shake their hand on the side. Thank you, Jesus. He's interceding right now. One of the most troubling things, though, after you begin to digest this, the troubling part, it is for me, has been for hundreds of years, and it's the reason why this is so disturbing. And two people act in two different ways. One group says, I'm not even going to preach. I mean, you know, what's the point? God's doing it. Staying home, sit on the couch. Okay? Paul says, absolutely not. God has given us the preaching of the word, the declaration of this powerful message, to be the means by which people come to faith. So we have a command to preach the gospel. We have a command to pray. God has also chosen prayer as a means to accomplish this great work. Jesus says in John 17, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those that you've given me. They are yours. Yours are mine. May they be in us. I mean, that's an incredible statement. Jesus, why aren't you praying for the world? God's great love is not a response to our goodness. You know, he didn't look at me, I guarantee he didn't look at me one day and say, you know, Brandon would be wonderful on my team. You know, actually, he chooses the pathetic, brings them to faith so that he can say, it had to be. Look at him. look at this guy. You got to be kidding me. And it also creates an amazing, amazing concept in our mind that it doesn't depend on our abilities. It doesn't depend on our oratory. It doesn't depend on our skill. It depends on God's grace. And God is working before. He's working in. He's working after. To bring people to faith. So, does that change our gospel message? Hopefully you guys have heard me preach enough to know it does not the way some think. Our job is simple. Our job is to preach the gospel to every single creature. No racial distinction, no sex distinction, nothing. No age distinction. And leave God's word to Him. It's that simple. And that's why we're encouraged to go out into Tyler, Texas. Knowing that it doesn't depend on our skill, but on God's creating in us and His work that we get to see, and we get to thank God that we even get to be a part of it. Now, there are people that we know that maybe, and we should. God pours such an enormous love on us. If you look at Jesus' life, He was so compassionate. And it wasn't a discretionary compassion. He was compassionate to all. He loved all. And that doesn't seem consistent. With that overwhelming compassion that moved Him to heal people that did not respond good to Him, that he did wonderful things for people that later despised Him and some crucified Him, our job is, like Jesus, to do all for the glory of God with love and compassion and mercy and give all the credit to God for the success of whatever it is. If some don't hear, if some do, thank you, God. If we know someone who is not a Christian, how do we pray? God, I just pray they make a good decision today. We don't pray that way. We say, God, save them. I know that person. They're just stubborn as the day is long. Save them. Save the Pauls out there that were killing us before they saw the King. Save them. We pray to a sovereign King who is still in action, who is still moving, who is still creating. And we know the urgency because God has given us the torch to carry to light up the world. Here's a tricky one. Parents. One of the most difficult things in explaining the doctrine of regeneration to parents is, I do not want to hear that. I do not want my kids subject to God. I want them to make the right choice. I mean, to have to hear that your kids are literally under the sovereign care of God and that He alone is over that area, parents are like, no, no, no. I don't want to hear that. Which shows where they put their trust. I trust in education. I trust in good parenting. I trust in me. I trust in them. But if we understand what the Scripture says about the fallen man, we'll understand just how needful we are in praying and teaching them as instruments of God's great work. God loves our kids more than we do. And that's a comforting thought. But again, back to the applicational portion. One of the difficult things to try to discuss with people is, you know, we simplify it just for the sake of evangelism. We don't get into all the particulars of what God is doing. Again, that's His work. We do ours. But if a person begins to ask the question, but if God has to convert my heart, then there's nothing I can do. The answer is wrong. Wrong. It's why many preachers labored for a long time teaching the preparatory works of the Holy Spirit and bringing someone to faith, their response to that, and encouraging them to do certain things. I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture I've used often, and I hope you guys will find some comfort in it. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3. And this is our last passage. Lamentations 3. And by the way, if there's something in you right now that is burning with anger over this, welcome to the club. I'm stubborn. So pretty much everything that I took in was digested in a bunch of things I already thought I knew. I knew I didn't study the Scriptures, though. I thought I understood. But no one wants to be told of God's sovereignty that acts in this way. Lamentations chapter 3 is actually an incredible portion of Scripture with a different context than what I'm applying it with. But with Scripture, there's only one meaning and there's various applications. And this application I've used a lot in leading someone to faith. I don't believe it has to be the one, but it's helpful. Outside of this passage, though, before I get into this, for the next 10 minutes, if you're a parent, you need to get your kids in the gospel setting as much as humanly possible. Okay? Come to hear the gospel. We've said, though, that if you're like looking at Jesus' life, you'll notice the more you hear the gospel, you'll either get harder or God will open your heart. The more people heard Jesus, the more they hated Him. But that shouldn't stop us, parents, from bringing our kids under the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why we don't mind kids in here. Crying doesn't bother me. Why? Because if you understand the fallen man and Lamentations chapter 3, it's actually easier. I wouldn't say for a baby, okay? But for a toddler, it's easier for a toddler to understand than it is a 60, 70-year-old man. Lamentations 3 illuminates this. Because you get harder, more stubborn as you get older. Here is the lamenter. And I'm not going to go through all of it. But basically, 20 verses, this guy is crushed. Jerusalem was destroyed. He was not having a good day. Okay? He is majorly messed up. And interestingly, throughout these 20 verses, he always goes and says, God did this. God did this. He's lamenting. He says in verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But watch. This I call to mind, verse 21, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's one of the reasons why the faithfulness, mercy, and love of God have to be taught so often. Because most people feel so estranged from God because these first 20 verses are happening. They're crushed. Okay? Now, the person outside of Christ can feel the burden of sin. They can feel that conviction, that weight, as Esau did, who sought diligently for repentance but couldn't find it. They can feel the crushing weight of the world. They can feel the crushing weight of circumstance. And if they can somehow be placed before this amazing thing called the love of God and the mercy of God, then something incredible can happen. Maybe some point in his life he remembered hearing this. God's mercy is new every morning. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Many times I've told people from the open air setting that if they feel the pricking weight of God to go find a place, turn everything off, turn off your phone, get away from everything, and sit quietly. With urgency. We're not saying, you know, wait a year, take a sabbatical. You know, we're saying go find a place, wait for God. Allow yourself to reflect on what's happening to you. You feel the burden of sin. You feel the conviction of sin. We're taught in evangelism today that if you feel the crushing weight of sin, blow it off. Did you believe when you were 8? Yeah. Well, blow it off. That's got to be Satan. Satan convicting you of sin? I mean, think about this. Condemning, that's a different story. All right? But you take people that have made this bare profession, they don't know what to do with this. You know, I feel this stuff all the time. He says, let him sit alone, wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 27. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. It's good that this happens when they're young. The older you get, the harder it's going to be. Look at statistics. Most people that get born again or saved happens when they're younger. Older people just ain't doing it. They found their church, they found the religion, they found all that stuff, and they're just going to keep doing it until they just clock out. All right? And they've learned to suppress that sensitivity that a child has. When you tell them about the gospel, there's tears. We can sing it. Nothing. We're just in a hurry to get out and eat. Nothing. It gets harder. Let him sit alone in silence. He mentions that again. So that's of importance. When it is laid on him, the yoke, the burden. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Now, who does that? What preacher lets a person, oh, I want you, you know, I'm feeling like a sinner. I'm feeling terrible. I'm feeling like I did this and I, you know, I cheated on this person and I did this and I did that. Oh, don't worry about it. Jesus will cover it. Don't worry. Got it. So why don't you go home and soak that up? That's what he said. Let him be filled with insults. We don't give people enough time to even feel their sin. So they make a half-hearted decision for Christ. Be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though He cause grief. He did it. He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Now, briefly, he just said that God grieves, and then he said He doesn't willingly do it. That doesn't make any sense. But what that means is that God is never getting His supreme pleasure in grieving a sinner. All right? His supreme pleasure is in the transformation that takes place from His love. Now watch. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Verse 37, this is the weight I feel. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Salvation is His. I cannot do anything other than point to Christ. And listen to verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Whoops. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. So, many times as I've had people ask me, what do I do? We don't change the gospel message. We need to repent and believe. But we're in Tyler. So this means that people have heard that for all their life. And they're hanging their eternity on signing a pledge card. Their whole eternity is hanging on a signature. We've got to do better than that. Now, we can't judge if someone's saved or not. It's not our job. But we can follow the Lord's commands to A, preach the gospel without apology and in full power, give salvation back to God and stop making it so easy. You know, there was a time when they had what they called inquirers. People would literally sit for months with these people that were seeking salvation and answer question after question after question after question, really getting them to think about their sin. With much difficulty, we press into the kingdom of God. We just let them right in the door. And do you know, out of every 100 people that make a decision for Christ, you can find 10 in about 5 years in their local churches. 10. Something's wrong. So, we know that salvation is of the Lord. We know that He creates this change of heart. But thanks be to God that you have become obedient. On this side of it, we can look for fruit. We can look for obedience. And most importantly, we look for love. 1 John chapter 5, if I remember it correctly, John spends most of his time dealing with love. We know that we've been born of God because we love one another. 1 John 5:1, he says, if you believe, you've been born of God. He didn't say you believe and get born. He said, if you believe, you've been born. Past tense. So we look for love. Loveless Christians, doesn't happen. Don't love God, doesn't happen. So we look for that fruit. That's what we're careful for. That's what we have to cultivate. A loving environment. People that love God, love each other, and that's how we know we've been born of Him. And all I can say is like me, I had to go through this transition. And I'm just thankful to God that it was a burden on me when it was. But for 15 plus years, I just presumptively allowed myself action in the kingdom of God until one day I started noticing a particular individual who just really got to me. There was something different about him. I mean, I knew a lot of Christians, but there was something about this guy that was different. He just seemed to... The only word I can know to describe it is love. That's the only way I know how to put it. And he just... He was just different. And so I made it my task to get as close as I could to this individual, figure out what was going on. You know, I don't know what all these people have, but I want what you got. If that's an upgrade, then I want the upgrade. You know, whatever it is you got, let me know. Let me in on it. And as I got to spend more time with him, I just kept getting more and more convicted. So I said, okay, it's complicated, but I'll just decomplicate it. I'd started praying for a couple of weeks that God would just change my heart. It was that simple. Change my heart. I didn't know what else to say. I didn't know any theology. It was that simple. And you don't have to. You responded. And I said, God, change my heart. I don't love like this guy does. I mean, he seems to love to pray. He seems to love His Word. And that convicts me. I mean, maybe he's just more sanctified. You know, I don't know. But I want what he's got. And after a couple of weeks, I can't even name an hour or a time. All I know is that I came out of that couple of weeks and my life was drastically different. I was not perfect. I have failed many times since then. But I can say with full assurance that I love God more than anything, and I hate my sin more than anything. Even though I still screw up and fall. That's my assurance. And I just want you guys to ask yourself that. Do you love God more than anything? That's the command He wants. Love me above all else. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is that what you have? And there's no harm in saying to yourself, well, maybe I need to go back to the throne of God. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Maybe it's a rededication. I mean, we call it whatever you want to call it. But the point is, do it. Respond. Do something. Because people in this city, especially, are waiting to see the real deal. and they'll care about who we know. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray if we are believers this morning and we can rejoice in what you've done for us and we can truly say, thank you, Jesus. As that song said, we can truly say, but thanks be to God. But you would still call us to a greater level of sensitivity to what you're trying to do in our hearts. God, help us to reflect in the last 10 years of our life. Have we changed? Do we love like the Bible says to love? It is dangerous presumption to make excuses. So God, I pray for a spirit of humility to fall upon us, that we would test our ways and examine ourselves to judge ourselves so that we won't be judged and return to the Lord. You've given us another day, and there's a ton of things probably on our calendars. And if Satan can do it, he'll make us as busy as possible to disregard it. But this is eternity we're talking about. This is the biggest thing we can imagine. So God, we just submit ourselves to you. Maybe there's some people that they want to love more. I mean, they genuinely want to love more. And their conviction is they just don't have that. Again, we go to you. We approach the throne of grace boldly and ask for your grace to fill us, for your Spirit to fill us. God, I pray that pride or stubbornness or self-righteousness or whatever doesn't stand in the way. I thank you, God, that many years ago you saved me. And now I want you more than anything else. So God, I pray for everyone and for those that aren't here, that even now, even this morning, you will save them. They will see in themselves a change that they cannot explain. And God, empower your church with all you can to empower it to go out there and preach the gospel, mostly to those that have heard it already. But let them do it as they also demonstrate that true life. There's people this morning that need to be set free. They've completely lost hope, completely given up. Maybe some even at the point of suicide. And all we need to do, God, is just place you first, our one and only. Open our ears, God. Open our eyes. Help us love. Help us be good fathers, husbands, wives, workers. 50,000 plus unchurched people in Tyler, Texas. That's half the city. We cannot be passive. So give us the burden of your love that we may go out and do anything we can. We love you, Jesus. Help us love one another. We pray these things to you.